judgment is coming. Amen. Right, that is an amen. Let me read the passage one more time. And what I'm doing today, as Pastor Aaron mentioned, this is the first of five woe oracles. So this longer section in Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk 2:6 all the way to verse 20, there's five woes. It's really about God's coming judgment. And so today's sermon is going to be very much a theological sermon and really an introduction to this larger section. But we're going to look at what the Bible says about God as judge. So it'll be heavy today. So expect that. It'll be heavy. Judgment is coming. Habakkuk 2:6-8. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. I think it's very clear what's happening here. God has promised judgment against Judah. He's going to raise up a very wicked nation, the Babylonians. They're going to be his hand of judgment, his tool of judgment, but they're not exempt. The Babylonians, too, will be judged. They were a wicked nation. They oppressed many other nations, but one day, God is going to raise up those nations, and they're going to be his hand of judgment against Babylon. The tables will turn. Judgment is coming. The big idea, God's judgment is deserved. God's judgment is coming, but thankfully, one has taken God's judgment for us. Associating judgment with God has become taboo in many circles today. And not only that, but for many, it's a foreign concept. God is judge? What? Surely not. I think God is only love. Who's ever heard that? God is only love. Come on, Chris. That idea of God is judge, that's very outdated, very archaic. Surely that's not what the Bible teaches. Is God loving? Of course he is. But is he only loving? You know, one of my favorite books on the doctrine of God is by A.W. Tozer, and it's titled The Knowledge of the Holy. I've read it, I think, three times now. In it, he writes, because God is immutable, that means he never changes. God is unchanging. So because God is immutable, he always acts like himself. And because he is a unity, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. I want you to pay attention to that phrase. He never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. What does that mean? What this means is that we must take into account all of God's attributes. You understand? Is he loving? Is he just? Is he faithful? Is he wrathful? Okay. Yes, he is loving, but he is also just. Yes, he is Savior, but he is also judge. These attributes are not mutually exclusive, but exist simultaneously and perfectly in God. God is not loving today and then just tomorrow, but both perfectly loving and perfectly just today and tomorrow and forever. Let me quickly review where we've come from. I think this will be helpful every week, just to give you kind of a two-minute review of where we've come from in Habakkuk. So in Habakkuk 1, going all the way back to the beginning, in Habakkuk 1:1-4, the prophet cries out to God against his own people, the people of Judah, who have abandoned the Lord and his word, a people marked by violence, iniquity, and the perversion of justice. Okay? Got that? That's how it begins. Habakkuk cries out against his own people who have rejected God. Well, in Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11, the very next passage, the Lord responds to Habakkuk, revealing to him his sovereign plan of raising up who? The Babylonians, as his tool of judgment to punish the people of Judah for their wickedness. So God has heard Habakkuk's cry, and then God reveals to Habakkuk his plan to deal with Judah by raising up the Babylonians. Well, how does Habakkuk respond to that news? Well, in Habakkuk, this is now the third section, 1:12 to 2:1, the prophet, he's troubled. God, the Babylonians? I mean, surely not. The prophet navigates this troubling revelation of God with what? With praise. Habakkuk is committed, he is resolved to process God's providence with what? With praise. And so should we. So should we. And then in last week's passage, it was Habakkuk 2:2-5, the Lord reveals to Habakkuk his faithfulness to his promises, and he calls Habakkuk to trust in him and to proclaim his faithfulness to others. So not only, this is important, this is good application, not only do we navigate the storms of life with praise, but with deep-seated trust in the Lord as well, and a commitment to proclaim his faithfulness to those around us. I am so thankful for God's perfect timing in allowing me to preach this book in this season in my own life, because I need it. I need it. What has stood out so far in our study? Suffering and hardship will come. No amens there. It will. Suffering and hardship will come. God is sovereign. He's in control in these storms. And the believer is called to navigate such storms with praise, trust, and a bold proclamation of God's faithfulness. And these, when you see this, a brother or sister navigating these storms, difficult times that God is sovereign over, with praise, trust, and the continued proclamation of God's faithfulness, these are the evidences and the outworkings of a relationship with God, which is what enables the believer to get through the storms. Now this week, we begin a new section in Habakkuk, which, as I mentioned earlier, spans all the way from Habakkuk 2:6 all the way to verse 20, and it's commonly referred to as the woe section. Everybody say woe. Woe. When was the last time you used the word woe? Probably can't remember. It's not common in our vocabulary. Woe. W-O-E. Let me give us a quick introduction on the woes. What is a woe? I probably can't say that 5 times fast. What is a woe? I'm not going to try. This entire section consists of a series of 5 woe oracles, and we're going to look at the first today. But again, what is a woe? Paul House, he provides a helpful definition for us. House writes, woe is not a word that we use much today, but it appears in many Bible translations to render the Hebrew word hoi. Hoi. This word, hoi, or woe, as it's translated, reflects, here it is, trouble, disaster, pain. Are these good things? These are not good things. Setback. Oh, we love setbacks. No, we don't. And general loss of all that is good in life. It is a word, woe is a word that is reserved for who? For those who resist God's will and reject God's ways and then suffer the consequences for doing so. Thus, where it appears, we should take it as a word of warning or, if necessary, as a word of correction. All right, the word woe carries the primary meaning of judgment. So when you hear woe, think what? Judgment. It's often used as an announcement of doom. Doom is coming. 41 times in the Old Testament by the prophets. That's a lot of times. God's righteous judgment is coming to who? The Babylonians. Now, remember what we saw last week. There are how many paths? There are two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. The righteous, as we saw last week in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, will live by his faith. He will live. The righteous will live. The wicked, on the other hand, will die. The wicked will what? The wicked will die. They will face the wrath of God, his divine justice. Now, what is the point of this section? It's a huge section in Habakkuk. Verses 6 to 20. The Lord, here's what he's doing. He is laying out Babylon's rap sheet, a divine indictment, their wrongs, their crimes against God and humanity for all to see, and thus the reason for God's impending judgment against them. Here's what they've done, and here's why they're deserving of God's wrath. Does that make sense? Laying it out. Now, what is the Lord's indictment against Babylon? What do we see in our passage? They have taken what doesn't belong to them. It's probably the first sin we see in our kiddos, right? Hey, it doesn't belong to you. Don't take that, okay? The Babylonians were known for that, taking what didn't belong to them. What else? Well, they've pillaged and plundered other nations. They've committed extortion. They are responsible for great bloodshed and violence. What does this teach us about the Babylonians? What kind of people are they? Good neighbors to have? No. They're living for themselves. Their kingdom, in their own eyes, is paramount and not God's. Is that you? Is that you? Again, last week we looked at the way of the wicked, a path marked by pride, unrighteousness, and greed. And what did we learn about this path? A path that is epitomized by Babylon. It leads to what? It leads to death. It leads to God's wrath. Be warned. Be warned. I want to begin by answering what I think are some potential objections and some questions that you may have because of this passage. God has revealed his plan to judge the Babylonians. Now, some may argue, okay, maybe you heard this read and you're thinking, that's not fair. Why is it an objection? A common, it's not fair. Why would God punish them? They weren't privy to the law like Israel. They weren't recipients of the covenant promises and the revelation of God like Israel. But let us not forget that all humanity stands what? Guilty before who? Before God. None are with what? Nobody has a what? Nobody has an excuse. Well, let me just remind you of what the Bible says. Romans 1 and Romans 3. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress. What do? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's laid out for them all because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the what? The creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without what? They are without excuse. And then we have Romans 3:23. For all, it's a very important word. It doesn't say for the majority, 99%, but what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know why the Babylonians are being judged? The reason's actually twofold. And I bet most of us have not thought about the second reason. What's the most obvious reason why God is going to judge them? Because they're what? They're sinners like we are, okay? The first and obvious reason for God's judgment against Babylon is their sinfulness. They have lived as a nation opposed to God and his rule. They have elevated their kingdom as supreme and not God's. They neglect, ignore, and reject God and his word. But secondly, now follow me here. Secondly, we could argue that God's judgment against Babylon is due in part to a failed mission. You see, not only is this an indictment against Babylon, but it's an indictment against who? Against Judah, who failed to be a light to the nations. Let's go back to God's early commissioning of the nation of Israel in Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God rescued Israel to be a light to who? The nations. But they what? They failed. Instead, they became like the nations. That's the irony. Instead of being a light, being different, drawing the nations to Yahweh, they became like the nations, and thus ripe for judgment. We need the true light. Amen? Well, the good news, maybe you're wondering, what's the good news? The light has come. We call John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light has come. We also need a sin sacrifice, a wrath bearer, a once and for all sacrifice. Don't we? Don't we need someone to step in and take our place and receive God's wrath for us? Aren't we all deserving? The good news, the sin sacrifice has come. Recall John 1:29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the true light and the true sin sacrifice for us. Do you see how our passage points to Christ? He's who we need, and he's come. Well, I want us to look at 5 points based on our text this morning, and I'm going to move pretty quickly, okay? Number one, we have the God of judgment. What qualifies God as judge? It's kind of a silly question, because he's God, and he's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly righteous. Now, what kind of judge is he? He's a just judge. He punishes the wicked. The wicked will not go unpunished. This he promises. Listen, this is one of the most freeing theological truths revealed in Scripture, is it not? How so? Why? Think about it. What does this do? When we realize that God is the perfect judge, what does it call for? It calls us to trust the Lord to right all wrongs. It prevents us from seeking revenge or reprisal. This is God's perfect prerogative. What does the Bible say? Romans 12:19, Paul's actually quoting Deuteronomy 32. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, if you think about God's character, his attributes, what comes to mind? Well, he's loving. Amen. Good, yes. He's gracious, amen. He's faithful. Well, listen, if you think about God's character, his attributes revealed in Scripture, one of the very first mentioned is his justice or judgment. God is judge. Recall the garden, and specifically the fall of man. What does God do in Genesis 3? He judges sin, and he punishes rebellion. In Genesis 3:14-19, we find a series of curses aimed at who? Not just Satan, but us, humanity, because of our sinful rebellion. And then we have the infamous words, "Oh, this is the second saddest day in the history of the world." Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man. He what? Drove him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Oh, to be in the hands of an angry God. Who's thought about that? I wonder if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I listened to the whole thing again this weekend. I would encourage you to do the same if you've not listened to it. It's heavy. Amen. It's heavy. It's heavy. You can find it on the YouTube for free. That's what I call it, the YouTube. I would say that most of us, and again, I think this is fair, most of us have not read Edwards exhaustively. Some of you may have. I would say most of us haven't. Is that probably true? Oh yeah, in my free time I read Jonathan Edwards. If you have, which I do, his two-volume set that Hendricks put out, I mean, it's like probably 5,000 pages total of sermons and treatises, things that he wrote, theological positions. It is good reading, but I bet most of us have not read Edwards exhaustively. He's often mischaracterized, Edwards, as one who only preached hell, beating the pulpit, fire and brimstone messages. Now, did Edwards shy away from the doctrine of hell? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But he preached far more on the good news of heaven. I know that for a fact, because I've read many of his sermons. Did he preach on hell? Yes, but he preached more on heaven. But here's the point. There is no good news of heaven without a clear doctrine of hell. Let me say it again. There is no good news of heaven without a clear doctrine of hell. We cannot preach the gospel without a clear and robust doctrine of God's judgment. For if we preach salvation without hell, the message of salvation becomes meaningless. The question, save from what, goes unanswered. Save from what? If there's no hell, save from what? If there's no wrath, save from what? Right? I mean, it's meaningless. So many churches today have watered down the gospel or replaced it with something else by ignoring this attribute of God, judge, and this action of God, judgment. I read an essay this weekend on the elimination of God's wrath by the American church by David Schrock. And I want to quote it for you. Not the whole thing, by the way. Oh my goodness. He says, in the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards famously preached a sermon titled, what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The passage is a vivid exposition of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which reads, and Paul quotes this in Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, and recompense, again, that's another word we don't use a lot, recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip. Okay? Focusing on the second line, their foot shall slip in due time, Edwards illustrates the perilous position of the lost. And this is the image he used in the sermon. It's brilliant. Those without Christ dangle over the flames of hell like a spider over a flame. This kind of preaching, Edwards, ignited revival as it set salvation in the context of God's holy wrath. That's so important. Now, by contrast, God's wrath was eliminated for many or most 20th century pulpits. Jonathan Edwards' warnings against hell have been replaced by Dale Carnegie's positive message of winning friends and influencing people. Now, speaking to the churches and pastors devoid of God's wrath, Richard Niebuhr famously described Protestant liberalism's gospel. Here it is. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's me saying, well, that's a punch. Lord, help us. We must never shy away from the fact that God is judge. So what is the appropriate response to this attribute? Repentance, faith, holy fear, and reverence. What's next? Number two, and this goes back to the amen I heard at the beginning, the good news of judgment. It's actually good news. How is judgment good news? Well, think about it. This may sound strange at first. How can God's judgment be good news? I didn't have time to put this in the handout, but these are A, B, and C. If you want to write them down, you can. A, again, the question is, how can God's judgment be good news? A, it reveals God's justice. It reveals God's what? His justice. God's justice on display is grounds for worship and praise. His justice is one of his attributes. Think about this. God reveals his justice so that we might see it and give him what? Praise. Glory. His justice leads to jubilant praise. That's A, okay? It reveals God's justice. B, it puts a stop to the perpetuation of evil. It puts a stop to the perpetuation of what? Of evil. If God's judgment doesn't fall, then sin will continue. It will grow and it will spread. As Christians, listen, this is really important. As Christians, we long for God's judgment because we care most about God's glory. Let me explain. As Christians, we long for God's judgment. Why? Because we care most about God's glory. And sin is an attack on God's what? His glory. Sin is an attack on God's glory. Therefore, we long to see judgment. We desire, as Christians, to see everything that seeks to belittle God's glory brought down once and for all. And then C, and this is probably the most obvious, it frees people from oppression. God's judgment frees people from what? Oppression. We could talk about Israel, Egypt, and the Exodus. The Israelites were what? They were slaves, being mistreated by the Egyptians. But when God brought judgment against Egypt, it freed them from oppression. Now, a more modern example would be the Nazi regime. I mean, think how the world celebrated when that regime fell. It meant the end of oppression in so many places. One day, everybody say one day, it's coming. One day, all the spiritual powers opposed to God and his kingdom will be definitively put down. And we see this throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end, I love that, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It's coming to an end, amen? So again, if you care most about God's glory, this is good news. You long for this. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-10, this is heavy. It's a heavy, heavy passage. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's talking to believers. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Who is vengeance? Who's it belong to? The Lord. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in who? His saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. One more. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, hear me here. In a very real sense, we should long for God's judgment. We should long to see every form of wickedness, evil, disobedience, and opposition to God put down once and for all. Again, if we care most about God's glory, then we will long for God's full and final judgment, where Satan and his minions will be cast forever into the lake of fire, along with all those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. Next, I want us to look at the relationship between God's judgment and God's grace. You're thinking, what? How does his judgment relate to grace? Number three, the warning of judgment. It's a warning. Does God have to warn us? No, it's grace. Do we deserve to be warned? No, we deserve wrath. His warning, and they are everywhere in Scripture, is His grace. Nothing should humble us and cause greater spiritual sobriety than the revelation of God's judgment against the wicked. It serves as a what? A warning. The wrath of God revealed in Scripture is a preview of the final wrath to come upon the guilty on the day of the Lord. Be warned. Be warned. You know, examples. I think this will be helpful, okay? Examples throughout Scripture abound. That means there's a lot of them. Where God's judgment serves as a warning to others. His judgment's a what? We should, you know, peoples should see His judgment poured out. But whoa, I don't want that to happen to me, so I better get right. I better repent. I better trust in the Lord. That's grace. Amen? Guys, I mean, pay attention to the warnings. Recall the Exodus and all the ways that Israel was called to memorialize this event. They were called to be reminded of God's salvation, yes, but also His what? He didn't just save Israel, He also judged who? The Egyptians. And they were to memorialize this big event through meals and annual celebrations. And it wasn't just His salvation that these annual feasts and rituals would recall, but His judgment. And this would serve as a what? A warning. You know, we have numerous written warnings related to God's judgment against sin and wickedness. What grace that the Lord gives us these warnings. Does He have to? Does He owe it to us? No, what does He owe us? Wrath. But He warns us of the wrath to come so that we'll repent and trust in Christ. Amen? And be saved. We're almost to the good news. Let me give you a few warnings. Acts 17:31. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. There's coming a day. There's coming a day of judgment. Again, parents, why do we warn our kids? Why do we warn them? Because we hate them? No, because we love them. Why does God warn us time and time again? Because He what? He loves us. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want to talk about church discipline. Can I? I'm going to. According to Matthew 18, the church, the local church, is authorized to perform church discipline. The removal of a church member from church membership who remains unrepentant and thus unwilling to repent from their sin. This act of judgment, because that's what it is, it's an act of judgment. They're being removed from the fellowship. This act of judgment points to the greater judgment to come. It's a microcosm of the greater judgment to come. Does that make sense? It's almost an acting out of the greater judgment to come. It's a warning to the church. If you live in unrepentant sin, this will happen to you, but to a much greater degree. So repent. Come back. Church discipline warns against the greater eternal separation from the Lord and His people if the individual refuses to what? Repent. I love Psalm 1. I call it the bath time psalm. Because my boys were babies, we bathed them together, and I would recall Psalm 1 to them every night. And by the time they were probably 3 or 4, they could say the whole thing. Psalm 1 is the bath time psalm. Listen to verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Let's end this point by talking about the justice of judgment. Is it just? Yeah, why? Because we all deserve it. We have all sinned, and therefore we all deserve God's wrath. Every human should find this passage sobering. And I fear, now listen to this. I thought a lot about whether or not to say this, but I'm going to, obviously. I fear that there are many in the church who are not ready for the day of judgment. They have convinced themselves that they are right with God by foolishly looking at their good works or their spiritual pedigree instead of desperately casting themselves upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You know, Edwards, I love Jonathan Edwards, by the way. I'm a big fan. He preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to his own church congregation. Did you realize that? He preached it to his church. And this is what he said. Therefore, let anyone who does not know Christ awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. You hear what he said to his church? That the wrath of God is hanging over a great part of this congregation? Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Run for your lives. Don't look back. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. Did you guys know, and this has been documented, as Edward preached, you know what happened? Congregants were clinging like this to their chairs because they feared that the ground was going to open up and swallow them, taking them down to hell. Isn't that wild? Such conviction. I don't see anybody doing that. What hope do we have in light of the impending wrath of God? And this is number four. And now we're getting into the good news, the bearer of judgment. I love the gospel. I would die for the gospel. I say that unabashedly. I would die for it. I would. If that's the Lord's will. I love the good news. This is why the gospel is so incredible, so amazing, and so awesome. The God, listen, the God of judgment, the God of judgment received judgment in himself to rescue us from the judgment we deserve. Let me say it again. The God of judgment received judgment in himself to rescue us from the judgment we deserve. You know, we read Habakkuk and we tremble. I do. Realizing that all of us are wicked and deserving of God's judgment. Judah, okay? God's people were ripe for judgment. And God would raise up a foreign nation to punish them. But this foreign nation as well was not exempt from God's what? God's judgment. And they too will be punished by the very nations that they had oppressed. All mankind is guilty. All mankind has missed the mark. All mankind needs a substitute, a wrath bearer. All mankind needs a person, Jesus Christ. I want to recall Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our what? Our iniquities. Okay, so wait, he was punished for me? I'm the one who sinned. It's my transgressions, my iniquities, but he was pierced, he was crushed? Why? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's punishment. He took punishment. He's guiltless. He's perfect. He's sinless. We're the sinful, and yet he took punishment for us so that we could have what? Peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh my goodness, let's go home now. Actually, let's go and just tell everybody this good news. Amen? Almost. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ we have peace. Before Christ we were what? Enemies. At enmity. Cut off. But through Christ we have peace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ came to bear the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Amen? What have you done with Jesus? I mean it. What have you done with Jesus? What will you do? Repent and believe. Habakkuk, like all of Scripture, points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the last question and our last point, what are those called to do who embrace the wrath-bearer, Jesus Christ, in faith? Okay, I believe in Christ. I believe in the wrath-bearer, the one who took the wrath of God so I could be saved and forgiven and free. What do I do? Number five, the announcement of judgment satisfied. This is our mission, church. We are called to preach the good news of the wrath of God satisfying work of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Who are you telling? Who are you telling? A way has been opened for sinners to be saved. Who are you telling? Who are you telling? Can I read 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 together? Listen to these words. Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hey, we're ambassadors. We've been sent and authorized. And our message is, be reconciled to God. And then he says, verse 21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, let me just explain what's happening here. Notice the movement in these verses. From the call to be reconciled to the means of reconciliation. Paul calls for reconciliation to God and then addresses how it's possible through Christ, namely through his wrath-bearing work on the cross. Remember the word woe? You already forgot it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, says, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. There's that word woe. Paul feared God's punishment. Woe if he didn't faithfully and in obedience preach the gospel to others. Friends, preaching the gospel to others is a matter of obedience. For all believers are called and commissioned to make disciples. Amen? No, I'm just not going to do it. No, I'm just not going to do it. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Even if God calls me to do it, I'm not going to. No, woe unto you. If you are committed to living in disobedience, woe. What? Woe. Woe. Walk up to your brother and cry, woe. What'd I do? Church, our job is to go and make disciples by proclaiming to the world that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserve at the cross. You know, after the Romans, if you studied Roman history, after the Romans would defeat a foreign nation, expanding their empire, you know what they would do? I mean, they would be sometimes hundreds of miles away. There's no airport. There's no automobiles. They would send messengers back to Rome as bearers of good news. Hey, we won! We've expanded our empire. Good news! That's our job. That's our job. Brothers and sisters, namely, to herald the good news of the gospel. We come to the cross, we see the victory of Christ, we see the wrath-bearing work of God, and then we go and we tell who? Everyone. The good news. God's judgment has fallen upon Christ at the cross and his wrath satisfied. We can be forgiven and reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus. We can be saved from the wrath of God we deserve. I wonder if we're not in awe of this good news, do we really believe it? If you realized what you've been saved from, it would radically transform your life. Amen? Assess your heart today, friend. We can be saved from the wrath of God we deserve. Proclaim this message to many and call many to repent and believe. You know, God's judgment will fall. It will. It's coming. Edwards preached. Listen to Edwards one more time. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and 'tis nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. His mercy is meant to draw us. Come to Jesus for rescue from the wrath of God. Come before it's too late. And if you have, if you would say, brother, I have, I've come. I've trusted. Amen. Praise God. If you have, be sure now to proclaim the good news of the wrath bearer to everyone you meet. Make sure you're ready. Amen. Make sure it's coming. God's judgment is coming. Make sure you're ready, and make sure you're helping others get ready for that awesome and final day of judgment by telling them the good news, because that day will come. It will come. Are you ready, and are you committed to helping others be ready? Let me pray. God, we acknowledge that you are a God of judgment. Vengeance is yours, your word says. You are the perfect judge. And Father, we thank you that you sent the perfect substitute, your Son, to bear the wrath of God, your wrath that we so justly deserve. God, you are faithful and you are just. You have punished sin, but you did it in another. You punish sin in your Son, your perfect Son, on our behalf. And for that, we say thank you. Father, I pray for any in this place, in this room, who have not trusted in the perfect wrath bearer, Jesus Christ, for salvation from the wrath of God. Holy Spirit, move on their hearts this morning. Give them the gift of faith to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. Father, save them. And I pray that you would use your church here at Kelty's to be a disciple-making church. Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, and you call us to go and make disciples. And I pray that we would do that in obedience, that we would go obediently, telling the world around us that the Savior has come. His name is Jesus. Flee to him from the wrath to come, or be forever judged. Give us the boldness to proclaim that message. So, Father, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for the good news of your coming judgment, that one day you will put down every power that is opposed to you. And we thank you for the promise of your forever kingdom. We look at Revelation 21:4, and even in verse 1, and we see that there's going to be no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, and no more tears. May we long for that day. But until it comes, may we help others get ready. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.